We're turning for our scripture reading to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 8, beginning at verse number 1. Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then turning back to Exodus and chapter 20 and to the seventh commandment, so that's verse number 14. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we mentioned last week that we can have a degree of smugness when it comes to the commands. But I trust, certainly after last week, we are feeling less so if we were inclined to feel like that in the first place. Because last week we considered how the taking unlawfully of another's life is condemned in that sixth command, Thou shalt not kill, or in the more modern versions, you shall not murder. And whilst mercifully it may have been something that we have never actually committed with our own hands, when we conclude, when we look at the words of Jesus, as we looked at last Tuesday, we saw that even hate in our heart can be a violation of that sixth command. And so it's not just laying hands on somebody that would find us condemned at that point, but even speaking out of turn, having hate in our hearts, even a pen strike, or today, a keyboard strike, slandering the good name of a person can violate and cause such harm, thus breaking the command number 6. And tonight we come to perhaps a similar situation. Perhaps on the face of it, we may shrug it off and say, well, we believe we've never violated this commandment. We've never committed adultery. But if we're honest, it's something which has been committed frequently in our own hearts. Perhaps as we come to this command, it's a subject which is very painful. It's a subject which we've been hurt by. And it's something which we feel guilty by, maybe. But we have here the word of God, and so let us come and consider it this evening. Well, before we can understand what it means to not committing adultery, we do have to discover and understand and have clearly in our minds as to what God's plan was for mankind right at the beginning. And so this commandment has its roots back in the Garden of Eden. You will remember there that God made Adam, and then he perfectly designed Eve for him. Out of all of the creation that God had made, there wasn't a suitable helpmeet for Adam until God wonderfully, purposefully, specifically designed Eve for Adam. And she was taken from him, in particular from one of his ribs. And so these two, as man and wife, male and female, they become one. And they live together, and they are now one flesh. That is how God has designed human beings. There is that replicated in the animal kingdom. Think about when Noah took the animals onto the ark. He would say male and female. They went in onto the ark. But in a particular way, God has created Adam and then Eve for Adam, and the two of them are one together. Eve is described as being the mother of all living, and then they are commanded, back in Genesis 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and to multiply. That is God's design. Male and female coming together to be one. And if we were to look at commandment number 7, where it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," then that commandment is covering everything that would seek to break and destroy this union that God has ordained. And so we have it very simply put, but it has such a broad spectrum to it. But if we get back to the principles of what God has designed, then we will see that everything else that violates that is condemned. We don't have here any idea of separation or multiple partners or recurrent monogamy. It is one man, one woman for life. When we think about adultery in the public sphere in the world today, it is sometimes seen and viewed very critically. Perhaps a politician has had an indiscretion that it may be put in the newspapers, and it causes an interest, and politicians jump on it, and they will perhaps try and bring that person down. But often it's not about what's been done, but more about the political point scoring that can be done as a result of what has occurred. When we think about this, it's happening all over. Adultery is occurring all of the time, and people will hardly bat an eyelid when this command is broken. Tim Challies, he's a blogger on the internet, and he wrote an article, and he gave a series of things as to showing why adultery is dangerous. And he begins by saying that adultery is turning away from a promise. In the mind of the adulterer, the pursuit of another person is not first a turning away, but a turning toward. So in the mind of the adulterer, he's explaining that they often view it that they're looking out and turning to somebody else. But really, in their heart and in their actions, they're turning away from the promises which they have made. And if it was a Christian marriage, it's been done in the sight of God, they're turning away from the presence of God and from God himself, because he has seen and been witness to that. Adultery, secondly, leads the adulterer from security to chaos. The adulterer now has turned or torn loyalties. Once that promise is broken, the barrier is breached, that secure wall of marriage is broken down, and the adulterer finds themselves in a very insecure place. Likewise, a victim as well, the innocent party. And they enter into a world where unfaithfulness is the norm. If one set of vows can be broken, why not the rest? I remember when I was growing up, we had somebody from the Liberal Democrat Party knock on our door. And my mum answered the door, and she was talking to the canvasser that was promoting the Liberal Democrats in our area. And it was just around the time when the leader of the party, Paddy Ashdown, had just been outed for having a series of affairs. And she said to the person that was on the door, whether she was right or wrong, I can leave that to you, but what she said was, how can I trust a man with my vote if he can't keep the promises to his wife? If he is so keen to break the promises that he made with his wife, the person that he supposedly loved, how can we trust him with the promises that he makes to us, the electorate? And so, the adulterer can find themselves breaking one vow after another. Adultery, by its very nature, is secretive and dishonest. It's done in the shadows, it's done quietly. It is intended to remain a secret. And we find how that dishonesty and that secrecy will spread. It destroys the adulterer and it destroys the victim. Adultery does no favours to the adulterer, and to the victim it can cause untold permanent scarring for them as well. Adultery damages society. When you think about broken homes, broken marriages, it has a direct impact and influence upon society as a whole. We just think about our own country at this present time. On one hand, there is a desperate housing shortage. And then when you think about it, many of the houses are occupied, and you have to have two homes for a family. So the father who doesn't have custody of the children all the time has to have a house that's big enough for his children to come and stay with him, and likewise the mother that's looking after the children. And so there's a housing shortage. You have a real problem with absent fathers not supporting their children and their family. And so the state has to step in and support these single parent families. Mental health. The NHS is under pressure because of the breakdown in society. When I was at university, one of the lectures I had was to do with the implementation of NHS Direct. That's now become 111. And to this day, we're talking, this would have been about 2002, so 22 years ago now. When that system was going into place, the reason it was being put in was because the social structures in society had broken down to such an extent that the informal healthcare that was being done by mum and dad working together, or grandma living down the end of the road, or the aunt, or whoever it may have been, was completely fractured and severed. So the state had to put in this behemoth of an organisation to try and plug the gap. And so the NHS can be in great decline. When we look at the children we have contact with our Friday Club or the Holiday Bible Club, pretty much the majority of those children come from broken homes. One week they'll be here, the next week they're with the other parents. And so these children don't have stability. And children are always going to be the ones that suffer in this regard. And so children find themselves being right in the middle, torn apart, split loyalties, confusion, thinking that what has happened is down to them. And so the adultery hurts children. But ultimately, it is against God. And so frequently in the Word of God, we have such directions. We have it in the Old Testament, and we have it in the New. We have the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you turn over to the book of Proverbs, there's a lot that the writer there says on this subject. If you turn to chapter 5 in the first place, you see there the picture of a father instructing his son who's about to be married. And he is warning his son of the enticements that are going to come to him. And if he yields to those enticements, he will find himself going down a path of destruction. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the dust when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And so it goes on. But then come to chapter 6, and a similar thing is happening here. Picking up from verse 24, the same instruction is given to the son. And the father says to his son, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. And then coming down to verse 32, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The writer there is very clear in what the path of adultery will be. And we could swap round the roles. We could swap round the genders here. And we could see how a man could entice a woman and so on and so forth. It doesn't end well. It ends in destruction, it ends in misery, it ends in sadness, although at the time it may have appeared to have been something good or even enjoyable. And then thinking about the New Testament, there are a number of references that we could turn to at this point, but let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Thinking back to last week, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about murder. And in that same paragraph, he then goes on to talk about adultery. Let me read to you Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And so going back to verse 28, Jesus there is saying that adultery begins in the heart. It doesn't begin in the act, but rather with lust in the heart. When we think about Jesus' teaching on adultery, we then find ourselves completely flawed because we stand condemned. And that is why we need to look to one who can save and who can forgive. This issue of adultery was something that the early church had to battle with. The cultures in which the people were saved from were very anti-biblical. They were very pagan in their origins. And so sexual purity, the idea of marriage between one man and one woman for life, was somehow denigrated to a very low level. And so all kinds of sexual immorality were occurring. And if you remember back in Corinthians, the church there had been saved from that. And Paul says to the church, though you were like this, though you have done this, but you're now washed, you're clean, you've been forgiven. And so, when it comes to the church, the people of God are to live faithfully before him, to live faithfully as a witness to this world. And that's why we have the qualifications that there are for elders and for deacons. It's no coincidence that Paul mentions that to be an elder in the church, they are to be the husband of one wife. Why? Because things like polygamy were rampant in the situations that Paul found himself, whether that was Ephesus or Philippi or Galatia. It's no coincidence that deacons are to rule their house well because of the prevailing attitude that was happening in society at that time. Elders and deacons had to be above reproach. They had to have a good witness and a good testimony before the world. And when the situation at Corinth had reared its head, whereby that man had committed sexual immorality with somebody else, and it hadn't been dealt with because of the schisms and the division that was already in that church, it was a shameful thing. It had to be dealt with. And so when it was dealt with, that man was eventually brought to a repentance, and then he could be restored. When we hear about scandals occurring in the church, it grieves us because of the witness to the world, to the name of Christ that's been so severely damaged. And it seems that a week doesn't go by without one high-profile Christian leader falling in this regard. We must be on our guard about it. We can't assume that it happens elsewhere. We must guard our own heart. We think about what Christ said, that adultery begins in the heart with lust, and so that must be put out. That fire must be extinguished. Is adultery, therefore, the unpardonable sin? Well, there may be some who would consider it to be so. There is no way back for the person that's caused or committed adultery. Whilst it's true, the wounds and the damage that adultery has caused may never be fully healed. The damage may never fully be wiped clean. The consequences of that action will be seen and felt for the rest of the life. But there is forgiveness. We have the example of David. David was blind to his sin. He committed sin with Bathsheba. He had killed his most loyal servant and soldier in his army, Uriah. And it all started with lust and then adultery. And David is oblivious to what he has done until Nathan the prophet comes to him and says that you are the man, after giving him that parable of the man with the little lamb. Was David struck out, never to be heard of again? Well, we have Psalm 51 that speaks about his sorrow, his sin, and his confession of that sin. And we see how God mercifully restores him. We read from John chapter 8, and we have that woman who has been caught in adultery. In the very act, it says, where was the husband? Where was the man in this situation? He seems to have got away scot-free. But nevertheless, she's brought, she's dragged. So there's no doubt about her guilt. What does Jesus do? Well, as we see Jesus in this account, he's very much being watched by the Pharisees and the scribes. They want to catch him out. They want to either condemn him as being a religious fanatic if he agrees to her being stoned. He's harsh, he's uncharitable, there's no mercy in him. They would have loved that. Or another scenario that may have played out is that Jesus said that it doesn't matter, the law doesn't apply, and she should be given mercy, and then they could claim that he wasn't keeping the law, he has nothing to do with Moses, and therefore he is a false prophet. Either one of those scenarios would have been perfect for the Pharisees and scribes in their quest to destroy Christ. And this woman is the pawn, if you like, in this game of chess that's taking place. And so they come to Jesus in verse 5 and say this: now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And then Jesus ignores what's being said. He acts like he's not heard them. He bends down and starts writing in the dust. Now, there has been a lot of speculation as to what he has written. We're not told. But perhaps he was writing down the Ten Commandments. And then we find that he, when probed, he then says, whoever is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He's not saying that she shouldn't be stoned. He's not saying that she should be set free from the crime that she has committed. He's not doing away with the law at all. But do these Pharisees and scribes want the law applied justly, fairly, and without hypocrisy? Because what they wanted to do was to use her and condemn her. They were concerned about the mote in her, but not the beam in their own eyes, as Christ put it on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, he says, whoever's without sin, you can throw the first stone. And then they start to go away, beginning with the eldest. Why does it say they're the eldest? Because the eldest would have had a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of breaking God's law. That may well have been not keeping the Sabbath day. It may have been not telling the truth. It may have been being covetous or stealing. It may well have been adultery. And as Christ says that, no one's conscience will allow them to pick up that stone. And then we see Jesus' interaction with her. He says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus saith unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." She's forgiven. And she's to sin no more. So there's forgiveness for this sin, for this breaking of this command. But it's only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we've already mentioned that Corinthian brother who had sinned so terribly, brought such scandal and shame upon the church. The church in 2 Corinthians, they weren't being forgiving as they ought to be. And Paul tells them that now the time for sorrow and repentance is over. He should now be restored. And in due course, he was. The problem with this sin, it causes such far-reaching damage. And yet, in this world tonight, and perhaps even in our own hearts, if we're honest, we don't think it's that big a deal. And yet, it is so serious. The scriptures say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery."